Lord, we're so grateful for all you've done for us, and we thank you for the pleasure of studying your word. And as we come to your word tonight, I pray that you would teach us about who you are and help us see the truth of your word, even as far back as thousands of years ago, Genesis 17, to Sarah and Abraham and Isaac. And so, again, we thank you for your grace and your mercy, and we love to study your word and to learn your will. Amen. Okay. In Genesis 17, we're going to start in verse 15 tonight and wrap up in chapter 18. We're talking about Sarah and Isaac. If you recall, last week we dealt with the covenant of circumcision, which we were right in the middle of, but we dealt with the doctrine of circumcision last week because God appears to Abraham a decade or so later after chapter 16 when the failure of Abraham and Sarah to believe God produced Ishmael through Hagar, which was not God's intent. But it is in the Bible, and it happened in history. And in fact, God has used that to teach some very good lessons to us about the flesh. Meanwhile, we also learned back there, and we'll see again tonight, that Ishmael was not someone to be discarded. Even though it was a product of the mistake of Abraham and Sarah, it's not to be discarded, which has very far-reaching implications on having children today. Out of mistake or accident. They are not to be discarded, you see. Life is valuable. And Ishmael, even, God appears to his mother, Hagar, gives her a blessing, promises to bless her son, and says, hey, that's Ishmael, that's a person. I'm going to make sure, and it's Abraham's son, no less, and he was going to give him a blessing. We'll see that again tonight. But Genesis 17, last week, God appeared to Abraham and starts giving him this covenant and giving him the token of this covenant, which was circumcision. And we saw that was divided up in three parts, chapter 17 was. And the first part was God's responsibility, which was started with the phrase, as for me. So God says, as for me, I'm going to multiply you. I'm going to give you a land. I'm going to be your God. And we covered that in detail, how God said, I'm going to be your God, and how that's special and unique to Abraham and his children. And then there's a second part, which God turns to Abraham for the first time and says, thou shalt keep this covenant. So you're going to have to keep something now. And here's circumcision and how that works and who needs to do that. And so Abraham has to do something now if he is going to keep the covenant God has now given him initially by promise. The third part of God's instructions here regards his wife, Sarah, which again is unprecedented in your Bible up to this point. And quite frankly, in the study of religions, it's unprecedented as well that such an important place would be given to women in your Bible. And so don't fall into the trap of thinking that the Bible is misogynistic or it's sexist against women. It really is not. Okay, it is not, especially in light of the other, not only popular cultural movements, but ancient religions and other religions in the world, it is not prejudiced towards women, even from the beginning, when God gives a promise first to Eve, and then here in Genesis 17, makes Sarah a part of the covenant, calls her a queen, and makes her mother of the nations. And so God makes a covenant with Sarah, okay, specifically, and she's unique, and that being the only woman in the Bible, that God changes her name and makes a covenant with her specifically. Okay? And so this is the third part of God's instructions here. So he said, I'm going to do something for you. You're going to have to keep something, circumcision, and then there's your wife. Okay? Women aren't circumcised. What about women, you say? Well, we'll get to that tonight as well. But he says down in verse 17, as for Sarai, thy wife, thou shalt not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall her name be. And so we saw last week how God changed Abraham's name from Abram to Abraham. Okay? So if we can just draw the names up here, you have, doesn't work. You've got Abram, and then you got Abraham, and the difference being, you all being observant people, two letters, A-H, right? Then you've got Sarai, and her name is changed to Sarah, the difference being A-H at the end. It's not Sarai, it's Sarah. It's not Abraham, it's Abraham. And so you have A-H in both of those names. And so you can read commentaries, and they'll try to explain to you what these names mean. Of course, we covered last week, Abraham means father, and Abraham means a father of many nations. And yet, I tried to show you how you can learn that not by being the Greek and Hebrew scholar, by just reading your Bible. God said in Genesis 17, your name will be Abraham because you're going to be a father of many nations. In the same way, he changes Sarai's name to Sarah, And it says in verse 16, because I will bless her and give thee a son also of her. I will bless her and she shall be a mother of nations. You see that? So Abraham was the father of nations. Everyone knows that from the scripture. But God said Sarah would be the mother of the nations, you see. So it's not just Abraham now. It's Sarah that is promised a blessing of a multiplied seed and to be the mother of the nations. And it says, kings of people shall be of her. Earlier in the chapter, it was given to Abraham that kings and nations would come from him. Now he says specifically to Sarah, as for your wife, kings and nations will come out of her. You see, so it's Abraham and Sarah together, which was the problem in the previous chapter. Sarah said, well, I can't do it. I'm getting too old, so why don't you and Hagar do this? God says, no. And he mentions Sarah, changes her name, and says, you are now part of my covenant. You say, well, why the name change? Okay, why the name change? Well, obviously that name didn't mean the same thing. I don't know if that's the case. Why do people emphasize the name so much? Well, it could be, and one neat idea to think about, is that God, giving the covenant to Abraham and making a covenant with Sarah, inserted part of his name into their names. And in fact, that's what happens in the Hebrew. But despite that, you know that God's name in their Bible is what? Do you know? Jehovah. It's four Hebrew characters. Jod, He, Vav, He. Jehovah. J-H-O-J-H-V-H in the Hebrew. And you see this A-H back here? That's part of God's name. You see this J-E? Okay. This is where you get Jerusalem. This is where you get a Joshua. This is where you get Jeshurun. All those J names in the Bible come from God's name when it comes to God's people. Okay. Jehovah, he takes his name and puts it inside Sarah's name, inside Abraham's name. He's making a covenant with you. And your names reflect that, you see. So it's a very interesting a thing to see. God's name here inserted into Abraham and Sarah, and they're being part of God and connected with him through this covenant. Okay, so there is an importance to this name change, I think, and it has to do with the covenant that they have with God. That's when he changes their name. So it's interesting to see that in your English. Okay, you see the same, by the way, and I showed you in the English the A-H, and this is the beauty of your King James Bible because it reflects the same thing in the Hebrew. Okay, the Hebrew letter that forms A-H is inserted into the Hebrew name for Sarah and the Hebrew name for Abraham. Okay, and that's what happens in your Bible. So it's interesting. No, I mean, there's a covenant given here, and I'm trying to imply. I would be saying that the reason why their names have changed and inserted a character from God's name in it is because God is making a connection with these people. You know, and he already made a promise to Abraham. But now by his very name, just like the nation of Israel had the name of God, Israel, okay? Remember God changed Jacob's name to Israel. That was his name, and he gave it to this nation. So even by their name, they would be witnessing to the fact that we have a connection to God. We are God's people. And it's not just Abraham that has that connection to God. It's Sarah as well, okay? So it's interesting. It's also something to keep in mind that in your Bible, it's only in the King James Bible, you find God's name being Jehovah. Have you ever heard of the name Yahweh, which is the name a lot of evangelical Christians like to give God, which is not a proper reflection of the Hebrew, and it takes away what we just learned right here. Okay, and although this isn't a dogmatic doctrine, but you can't find that when you're studying Yahweh, because it's not in his name. Okay, but when you're looking at Jehovah, it is. Okay. So where do they get the name Yahweh? You hear a lot of scholars say, well, this is a more accurate rendering of the Hebrew and that sort of thing. Well, really it's not, because in the Hebrew, the letter Y comes over into the English as a J. Okay, you may have heard Jesus' name being called Yeshua. Have you ever heard of this? People say, well, his real name's not Jesus, it's Yeshua, right? Well, that's Hebrew, because the Hebrew is the Y. In the same way, Joshua's name wasn't Joshua, right? And pick out any person in the Bible who has a J in their name. It's not a J in Hebrew. There is no J in Hebrew. It's a Y. Okay, so if we're going to change God's name to Yahweh, which isn't accurate, or Jesus' name to Yeshua, we need to change everything else in our Bible and not translate it. When you translate it, it's Jehovah. When you translate it, it's Jesus. When you translate it, it's Abraham and Sarah. That's how you translate it. Okay, so anyway, just some interesting things to think about as people try to tell you there's problems with your Bible, and there really isn't. Trust your Bible, the words in it, even the letters, and you'll see these interesting connections, okay, that you don't need to get Vine's, you know, Greek Old Testament or Mickelson's to learn the Hebrew of significance of these things. Anyway, if you've got the rest of your life ahead of you and you decide to study Hebrew and Greek and Aramaic and follow in the footsteps of the great linguistic scholars, then do so. And you know what? Why don't you translate a Bible into Spanish or into Chinese, who is yet to have a perfectly preserved scripture? That would be worthy of your doing. English, we already have one. Now let's get off that horse here. We see here the importance of Sarah being given to Sarah through the passage starting in verse 15. Okay? And so it's not just Abraham the man, but it's now the woman. It's the wife. This is how, again, it was from the beginning in the Bible, man and woman in marriage. Okay? Man and woman in marriage is important because it honors the woman. Okay? You say, well, I thought the man was the head. Well, yeah, Adam was created first, and God made a man with a responsibility to be the head of the home, the marriage. And yet man and woman in that marriage responsibility, where a man's supposed to love his wife, and a man's supposed to be faithful to his wife, actually honors the woman. In societies where there is not the teaching of one man, one woman in marriage, and we're seeing such in our culture as well, you actually see a degradation of women, a disrespect of women. Some feminists have pointed out, who know their history, would say that abortion is not a pro-woman teaching. It's a pro-male teaching. Why? Men get the woman pregnant, and he says, have an abortion. So he doesn't have to take responsibility. And so it's against women to allow this to happen. It's for men. In the same way, people say, well, homosexuality is an offense to one man and one woman. Well, more so than that, it's an offense to women specifically. Because now people are saying, we don't need women, and woman can't be a part of our marriage. And yet the Bible stands alone in history in saying that marriage is one man and one woman. And that man must be faithful to that woman. He can't disregard her. He can't say she's not important in this relationship. It's marriage between a man and a woman. So it's a little different look on homosexuality, on same-sex unions, okay, same-sex marriages, is that it's not just, are we going to let these people love each other? Okay, it's not about the love issue. It's not even about, well, this is not what Paul said in Romans 1 or the law said in Leviticus. It's, do you really respect and honor the woman in giving her the right to have someone be faithful to her in this relationship? Women who seek that seek out other women because they don't get it from men. And men who disregard women seek with other men. And this is just a problem. And so God has created marriage between man and woman. And again, we see this reflected in Genesis 17 because God has said, from you many nations will come, Abraham. And for many chapters, it was just Abraham. And Sarah was back there. She was just cleaning the house and she was the secondary person. But now God says it's going to be through her. You see, your wife, Sarah, is crucial in this covenant. And I'm making a promise to her, you see. So she needs to be there. It's not just any woman that can fulfill this promise with Abraham. It's not just any woman that Abraham has the right to be with. It's his wife, Sarah, you see. And so it actually honors women to uphold the teaching of man and woman in marriage. But meanwhile, we see in Genesis chapter 17, one other thing, as we're chasing a few rabbits here, about this name change with Sarah, okay? And this name change with Sarah reflects her promise to be a mother of nations. Just like Abraham's name change taught us that he would be a father of many nations, Sarah's name, which the commentators tell you mean princess or queen, means she's going to be the mother, the princess, the maternal heir of the nations. And that's the case that we find in Romans chapter 4, in Galatians chapter 4. Look at Romans 4 real quick. Let me show you a couple passages that may help you a little bit in a difficult verse that people often struggle with in Paul's epistles. Romans chapter 4, verse 16. Paul's explaining here what Abraham learned about the flesh. Abraham, our father according to the flesh, hath learned, Romans 4:1 says. And he goes on to explain how Abraham learned that it was by faith, not by his works. It wasn't any woman. It was not Hagar. It was his wife, right? And so he had to believe that through this old woman, who could not have children anymore, God would fulfill the promise. Romans 4:19, it says, that, or 16 rather, it is of faith that it might be by grace. Faith is what you have to believe without seeing any evidence in the physical there. And grace is what happens when people can't do it on their own. Someone else has to do it. And what you see in Abraham and Sarah is the picture of faith and grace. Abram, of course, was given the promise, and he believed God when he heard it. And so he had to have faith in things he didn't see. Okay, he didn't see any child. Him and Sarah didn't see any child coming from Sarah. Right? So they had to have faith that when God said, I would do it through Sarah, that it would happen. And also, Sarah herself was incapable of having children. We'll see in Genesis 17 here that she was past the years. She couldn't have babies. And so because she was incapable, God performed a miracle and did what she could not do, which is grace. And so Abram and Sarah in your Bible is taught, even in Jewish scriptures, as an example of faith and grace. And Paul says, it is of faith that it might be by grace to the end that the promise, which is the promise God originally gave to Abraham, might be certain, might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Okay? Now, Paul says Abraham is the father of us all. And that's hearkening back, as he says in the next verse, as it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations. That hearkens back to that promise where God told Abraham he would be a father of many nations, not just Israel, but many nations. And that fatherhood is not Israel. Israel, it wasn't around back in Genesis 17. That fatherhood was not the old covenant given to Moses. It wasn't even to Jacob. It was to Abraham that Paul already made the point before he was circumcised, the father of faith. When God gave him a promise, Abraham believed. And that was the fatherhood example. That was the pattern that would be passed down through history, where people would either believe God or they would try to do it on their own. He's the father of us all. By faith is what Paul explains in Romans chapter 4. Because of what he said, the father of many nations. Now turn to Galatians chapter 4. You say, okay, we've gone through Romans, and I understand that, how that just because Abraham is called the father of us all, it does not mean I'm a Jew. Abraham wasn't even a Jew. Okay. But look at Galatians chapter 4. People stumble over this one because here's Paul, and he says Sarah is the mother of us all. People go, well, that's it. We're Israel. Right? Well, no. It's the same teaching that Paul's teaching in Romans chapter 4, that Abraham's the father of us all, and don't you know Sarah's the mother of us all. It's of faith that it might be by grace. Galatians chapter 4, down to verse 26, where he says, we don't have time to go through the whole allegory here, but the allegory is of the two women. If you back up to verse 22, it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a bondmaid, Hagar, the other by a free woman, Sarah. Right? So her second son was through Sarah. So we got two women, Hagar and Sarah. And so the bondwoman, verse 23, was born after the flesh, and Isaac was born of Sarah from promise. Isaac's the son of promise, and we'll cover later Ishmael is the son of, born under bondage. We see also in verse 24 the explanation that these things are an allegory, for these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai and the other, which would be the covenant of promise given to Abraham, not the new covenant. But in any event, the contrast here is between the law and the promise. The law through Hagar, the bondage she represents, and the freedom of Sarah, who was not a servant, not a slave, not a bondservant, and a son of promise was given to her. And so you see in verse 25, this Hagar is the law, Mount Sinai, which answers to Jerusalem, which now is the Jerusalem, which is under the law. But it says the Jerusalem, which is above, is free, not under the law, which is the mother of us all. That woman, Sarah, the woman who is the free woman, is the mother of us all because she couldn't do it on her own. And God gave her grace to have that child of promise, Isaac. It wasn't her under the law. It wasn't her doing it. It was God doing it through her. And Paul says she was the mother of us all. So just like Abraham is the father of us all by faith, Sarah is the mother of us all by grace. And that's what Paul's trying to teach in Galatians chapter 4. So hopefully you stop and think about that a little bit later. That'll help you with interpreting Galatians 4, a difficult passage. But go back to Genesis 17. Genesis 17, verse 17. So we see God placing significance on Sarah, changing her name, reflecting the idea that it's not just Abraham's going to be the father, but Sarah, you're going to be the mother. Isaiah 52, verse 1 says to Israel, remember your father, Abraham, and remember your mother, Sarah, is what Isaiah 52 says. And so there's lessons to be learned here, not only from Abraham, but from Sarah being the parents of eventually the nation of Israel. Okay, but Genesis 17, verse 17, it says, then Abraham fell upon his face and laughed, and said in his heart, notice the phrase there, said in his heart. So it wasn't something he said out loud verbally, but we have recorded here in Scripture what he did say in his heart. That's actually on a parenthetical statement here, evidence of divine inspiration, because how is this to know what Abraham said in his heart? But it says here what he said. Shall a child be born unto him that is 100 years old? And shall Sarah, that is 90 years old, bear children? And so he laughed out loud. He said in his heart, is this what's going to happen? Because he hears God's purpose. And it would have been more logical if he would have said, you know, Abraham, you've got a young guy over there that you've purchased from a slave or that's grown up in your house. We'll just let him be the heir. Or more logical to say, well, Hagar already has a son, and Abraham, you already have a son called Ishmael. We'll just use him. But instead, God said, nope, I'm using your old wife who can't have babies. She's going to have the son. And he goes, like, you can't plan for that. Abraham's like, well, I couldn't have prepared for that at all because she can't do it. In fact, you can make an argument that God was waiting until it was obvious to everyone she couldn't, because it would have been earlier. You know, maybe they would have said, oh, well, yeah, she's still age of being pregnant, right? There's no getting past 90 years old now, being past the time of a woman, right? She can't do it. Everybody knows she can't. And that's why God waits this long, because he wants to make the point that I'm going to do it when you think it's impossible. I'm going to do the works when you think it's too hard for me. So Genesis 17:17, Abraham laughs. He says, is this what's going to happen? Is this your purpose? Is that your purpose? You're going to come down, put on humanity, preach, be mocked at, spitted on, and die on a cross, and that's going to save the world? Why don't you just like drop an atomic bomb on all the sinners? And I mean, that would just do it real quick, right? Why don't you just come down and say, well, there's the bad guys, get rid of them real quick, you know? Why does he come down, take all this suffering, and die on a cross? See, it's foolishness to the world. That's not the way they would do it, you see. Maybe you've had questions like that. Why did God do it that way, right? Well, he has his reasons, but quite often it's because it's contrary to the way you would do it. You see, the wisdom of this world and the sinful, corrupt, depraved minds that we have constantly through our machinations and our plans and our purposes are attempting to glorify ourselves one way or another. And God has laid out his purpose in such a way that glory will only come by him and through him. So that we recognize that from the beginning when Adam and Eve said, you know what, maybe we can go it alone, Adam. You know, God's teaching us through all this that, no, that was the wrong response, and you need me, and I've given you everything. You see, and that's what we see, of course, understanding the manifold wisdom of God, that by grace we're actually told not to do any works under the dispensation so we can magnify what Christ did on the cross. And we also know that his death on the cross supplied for Israel what they could not do as well for that New Testament. So what a glory that we have to understand that information. Abram, of course, and Sarah don't know any of that yet. And these are the first lessons that we see recorded that God is teaching us, teaching people. And so we see here in Genesis 17:17, Abraham laughing and saying, is this what God's will is? In verse 18, Abraham said unto God, is this God's will to work through a 100-year-old man and a 9-year-old woman? You know how funny that sounds? Because normally that's the time when people are like, well, I'm slowing down, ending my life. My glory years are over. And if we're going to put someone in front, the face, they're going to be someone younger, someone looking better, someone who has more skill. And here's Abraham, 100 years old, and Sarah's 90, and going, we're done. And God says, nope, not yet. Many nations are going to come from you. But Genesis 17, verse 18, Abraham said unto God, oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. Here's an idea, God, just a thought. Ishmael, he's 13 years old. He's ready, you know, thinking about having a family. You know, I've been teaching him for 13 years. What about Ishmael? I mean, we kicked him out once, but you brought him back, right? You like him, so why not Ishmael? And of course, God goes, well, I've got a reason for that. Which we now know, of course, reading the rest of the Bible, Paul teaches us, using Ishmael and Isaac, that Ishmael was a picture of the flesh. And Isaac is the child of promise, a picture of grace that a barren woman gave birth to. So that's a picture of grace, you see. And so if he would have picked Ishmael back here, it's nothing against Ishmael personally, but it would have taught the wrong lesson, you see. It would have taught that, you know what, maybe you're all right, Abraham. Maybe your mistake is an okay thing. But that's not what he wanted to teach. It was going to be his purpose, that his chosen purpose that would get done. Okay, look at Romans chapter 9, verse 6. Now, Romans chapter 9, of course, is written thousands of years after Genesis 17. And again, this is the beauty of having the whole Bible sit in front of you. Because here we are flipping the pages, going thousands of years in the future, and seeing what God has revealed, has since revealed. And you should not underestimate what we now know through the mystery of Christ, because we know things that Abraham could not know, know things that Moses could not know, know things that David and Solomon, the wisest man in your Bible, could not know. Okay, because God has revealed it to us through the Scripture. Romans chapter 9, in verse 6, Paul here is talking about Israel and says Israel is given the promises and the fathers are Israel's, and you know, Jesus Christ came to Israel in the flesh. And he says in verse 6, but they haven't received their promises yet. Remember that covenant of circumcision, the land and the blessing where God's going to be their God and they're going to rule over the nations of the earth? And well, that has not happened, especially in Paul's time when Israel had, you know, killed John the Baptist, crucified the Messiah, stoned Stephen, you know, murdered that guy filled with the Holy Ghost, and now they're coming after Paul. So this nation obviously is not the nation fulfilling the promises given to Abraham. But verse 6, Paul says it's not as though the word of God has taken none effect. It's not as though back in Genesis when God promised it that he was just fooling around, that he was just, I messed up on that one. Should have picked another nation, you know. Should have picked another guy. It's not that. Just like when God told Abraham, I will give you a son, and I'll give you a son through your wife, even though it didn't look possible, it was going to happen that way. And looking back at Israel, just because they failed and failed and failed, does not mean God made a mistake when he promised that they would have a kingdom. God will perform that, okay, if nothing else but to keep his good reputation, you see, as a God of honesty and righteousness. But it says here, they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. So it's not everyone who's an Israelite that's going to receive the promises that God promised to Israel. And so he starts using this example, going back to Abraham, and says, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. And so again, we see in Genesis 17 how he's already got Ishmael. And Abraham says, what about Ishmael? He's my son. He is from my flesh. But yeah, but it's not through Sarah, is what God says. It's through a bondwoman. It's through Hagar. That's not who I wanted to do it through. It's through your wife, Sarah, that I'm going to do it through. So Romans chapter 9, verse 7, it says, it's not all the children of Abraham, but it's the children of Isaac that God's promised and his seed would be the heir. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. You see what Paul did there? He taught you something that Jews had been taught in their Sunday schools for hundreds of years, which was that Ishmael and Isaac taught a lesson of child of flesh and a child of promise. Right? Isaac was the child of promise. Ishmael was the child and product of Abraham and Sarah's great idea. Right? Flesh. And Paul says it's not children of the flesh. Just because you're born of Abraham, just because you're born of Isaac, just because you're born of Jacob, does not mean in the flesh, does not mean you're going to receive the promise. And so he says the children of promise are kind of for the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time will I come and Sarah shall have a son. And he quotes Genesis chapter 18 back there and says, this is what God said. And so the reason why that God gave that promise to Sarah was so that we can learn lessons like Romans 9 and lessons like Galatians 4. Lessons like God will do what he promised to do. I did not read to you Romans chapter 9 in verse 11, where it says, the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. Calvin gets a hold of that verse and says, well, you see, there it is. God didn't like Ishmael, and God didn't like Esau. That's why he picked the other guy. Well, no, he chose Isaac before Isaac was even conceived, understand. And it wasn't because he did not like Ishmael. He's already blessed Ishmael. We'll see again, he blesses Ishmael again. Okay, God blesses Ishmael. It's that he, in his purpose, wanted to have a child of promise through Sarah. And it's God's choice that matters for his will, you see. And so he chooses Isaac through Sarah, okay, through the barren woman. He's going to fulfill that. And so back here in Genesis 17, as we read down through here, and Abraham says, oh God, that Ishmael might live before thee. And after he laughs here, God says, no, it's not going to be Ishmael. Down in verse 21, he says, my covenant will I establish with Isaac, which Sarah shall bear unto thee at this set time in the next year. Genesis 17:21. It's not going to be with Ishmael. It's going to be with Isaac. Isaac's not born. He's not even conceived. Sarah's not pregnant. And he says it's going to be Isaac. In fact, he names Isaac back up in verse 19. Abraham bows down and he laughs and he says in his mind, is this really going to happen? And he goes, God, what about Ishmael? In verse 19, God says, no, Sarah thy wife shall bear thee a son. Not Hagar, that bondwoman. Sarah, thy wife, shall bear thee a son indeed. And thou shalt call his name. What shall we call his name? Well, let's think of a good name for this son so that you'll know that this is the child of promise. I'm going to name him, you think it's funny? Laughter. Isaac. That's what Isaac means, laughter. It's because Abraham laughed when he heard God's purpose, because Ishmael is just, he's a good idea, God. I mean, my wife, that's funny. And God says, okay, Isaac's going to be the child of promise then. The funny guy, right? Well, he's not a comedian, but the point is that it calls back to your attention that this was the purpose God had that Abraham laughed at, that Sarah in the next chapter laughs at. Right? And that's what people do when they hear God's will sometimes. They're like, that just seems strange. That's not how the world would do it. But that's the point. You see, God is doing it because it's his will, so that you would trust in him. So in Genesis 17, he calls his name Isaac before he's born, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant and with his seed after him. So most definitely, God is calling out Sarah's future son as the heir of the promises given to him. Okay? Verse 20, and as for Ishmael, I have heard thee, Abraham. I know that you love him. I know he's your son. And I know I've already promised him a blessing when you kicked him out of your house and didn't go chase after him. But in verse 20, he says, behold, I have blessed him already, Abraham. I blessed Ishmael and will make him fruitful and will multiply him exceedingly. Okay, now Ishmael, of course, is the son in the Quran that it says, in I think the second surah, that God made a covenant with Abraham and Ishmael. Not with Isaac, but with Ishmael, right? And so a lot of the Arabians trace their lineage back to Ishmael. And for that reason, a lot of people say, well, anyone born of Ishmael is just evil. Well, we can't say that. Ishmael's blessed of God, and there's no reason to indicate in the Bible that Ishmael himself was anything less than obedient to Abraham. He lived with him for at least 13 years. But meanwhile, in verse 20, as for Ishmael, I have heard thee. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and multiply him exceedingly. 12 princes shall he beget, and will make him a great nation. So in Genesis 25, we'll get to sometime later in my life, that Ishmael's family is listed, and there are 12 sons that he has, and nations come from him, which are the Ishmaelites that are also mentioned in your Bible. Not all those nations, of course, are friendly to Israel or obedient to God, but God fulfills his purpose in him being fruitful. He doesn't die in the wilderness. And so that's what God does to bless Ishmael. And he promises to give Isaac the covenant. Okay. Down in verse 22, then, it's after this time that God left off talking with him and God went up from Abraham. So God was actually there in Abraham's presence. We talked about before that was an appearance of Jesus Christ, actually, the Lord. And so he leaves. And in verse 23, as soon as he leaves, the same day, Abraham takes Ishmael his son and all that were born in this house and all that were bought into his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and circumcised the flesh of their foreskin in the selfsame day as God had said to them. So Abraham was obedient to what God had instructed him to do, circumcising all of his family and all of his house. Abraham was 90 years old and 9, so 100 years old, when he was circumcised in the flesh. Ishmael, his son, was 13 years old when he was circumcised. The selfsame day they were circumcised, it says in verse 26. And so the whole house was circumcised, to which you've got to be asking yourselves, was there anybody who was like, you know what, I'm done, and they just left? It says here, all of them. It says all of them, and the same day. But it says God was speaking to Abraham. Why in the world would they participate? Why would they keep going? Okay? And, of course, the answer would be, remember the previous chapters. Remember chapter 14, when Abraham went and saved Lot. It was Abraham and his servants that he had prepared that conquered the mightiest nations in that area at the time. Remember Genesis 15, where God gave the actual seal of the promise and that vision and the prophecy. Okay? And so you see chapter after chapter where Abraham goes because of God's promise, he's a blessing, and he gets blessed. Okay? And in fact, you can make an argument that's why Sarah here gets part of the covenant, because God originally said, I'll bless those who bless you. And we see that Sarah blesses Abraham. And she's with him, and God gives her a covenant. You see, where Abraham's at, they get blessed. And so his house going, we're with you, Abraham. We're with you and your God. Okay, because that's where the blessing's at. So you see the faithfulness here, not just of Abraham, but the people in his house, to be obedient to this command to be circumcised. And so that's why they did that. Well, what about women, some people ask? Well, the women weren't circumcised, right? Well, no, they weren't, because circumcision doesn't apply to women. It's to men, obviously. Well, what about the women? Were they part of the covenant, people say? And people argue about this. Well, here's your example, women. Was she part of the covenant? Yeah, in fact, God called her out as being part of that covenant. Women are a part of the covenant, okay? They weren't circumcised, but that's not the righteousness. That's just the token, right? Remember, the righteousness came on Abraham by faith. And so it would be Sarah's faith and every woman's faith in God's promise that would give her entrance into God's covenant, not some fleshly circumcision. Meanwhile, what circumcision communicated was that it'd be through the shed blood of a man that there would need to be a new birth, a miraculous new birth among humanity, which is the spiritual foresight of what Jesus Christ would do on the cross. Through the shed blood of one man, Israel needed to be born again. Abraham had a son through Hagar, Ishmael, and he said, you know what? That's not the son. Why don't you cut off some of that skin, and you're going to have a new son. That's going to be the one. We already got a covenant with Moses. Jesus says to Nicodemus, no, you're going to have to be born again. And it's going to be a born again, a regeneration that I'm going to do among you with the Spirit, the New Testament. And that's the same picture we see with Abraham and Ishmael, and Abraham, or God with Ishmael and God with Isaac. You see, it's the child of promise that God works through, which pictures that in the future. And so God's people would perpetuate through circumcised males. Women, of course, were the ones that had a choice in this. Women were the ones who would bear children. They're the ones that can make the decision whether or not God's people will be perpetuated through circumcised males or not. That ain't going to happen. You're not circumcised male, which will be obedient to God. Okay? And so, again, we see that application here with Abraham and Sarah. Sarah was obedient to God. She was faithful to God. And thus, she was part of the covenant. Look at Genesis chapter 18. Let's move on. Genesis 18, we'll try to wrap up at least the first 15 verses in this chapter tonight, where after Abraham circumcised his house, and they were obedient in that way, in chapter 18, the Lord appears unto him again. And so, whereas at one time it was 13 years after Abraham's mistake that God talked to him, now it's almost immediately after that he's obedient to God, that he appears again unto him. And the Lord appears unto him in the plains of Mamre, which is where he lived, and he sat in the tent door in the heat of the day. This Lord appearing, by the way, is another theophany. That theophany word just means an appearance of God that looks like a human. It's an appearance of God. It's an appearance of God that, of course, we've talked about before, is Jesus Christ, who is the image of God. So this is the Lord Jesus Christ, before he's called Jesus Christ, appearing to Abraham. Jesus Christ is God. And he appears to him with a couple guys, a couple angels. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and lo, three men stood by him. And when he saw them, he ran to meet them from the tent door and bowed himself toward the ground and said, my Lord, if now I have found favor in thy sight, pass not away, I pray thee, from my servant. And so we see here Abraham's in the plains. He's got this covenant. He's living in tents. Okay? In contrast, we'll see next week that Lot isn't living in the plain. And he's living in a city, and he's sitting in the gate in that city. He's part of the rulership of that city. And yet Abraham, out in the wilderness, the boondocks, in a tent, is the one that's going to bear kings and nations. And Lot, in a city, you know, more erudite and having more power in the area, not only needed rescued by Abraham at one point, but we see that his city's going to be destroyed because of their sin in the next chapter. But we see Abraham in a tent here. And the Lord appears to him. And so Abraham sees him. He runs out to greet him and says, why don't you stick around? I'll make you lunch. And that's what happens. These three people here, I got to just mention, some people think that these three men, which includes the Lord and two angels, are actually the three persons of the Godhead. The Mormons, for example, will say Jesus Christ appeared to Joseph Smith as a man, and God the Father appeared to Joseph Smith as a man. They call it the first vision. Okay, as if they're two different beings and two different people. And so they make the third one, of course, the Holy Ghost, right? So there's the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost right here walking up to Abraham. That's not how it works, okay? We worship one God, not three. Only the Mormons and the Muslims think that we have three gods. We don't. We have one God, and that one God has three persons. You say, well, I don't understand that at all. Well, that's just a conclusion that you get from studying the Bible, because all three of them are called God, and it's called one God. And so you have Jesus Christ being God, the Spirit being God, and the Father being God. What we see here, of course, is that there is the Lord, singular, appearing to Abraham, and we see later that these two other guys are angels, is what they're called. Okay, so we have angels appearing in the form of men, apparently. It's like men. Abraham prepares a table for them. We see in verse 4, he says, you need a little bit of water. And so he says, I pray you be fetched and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree. I will fetch a morsel of bread and comfort ye your hearts. After that, ye shall pass on. So verse 6, they agree, and Abraham says to Sarah, make ready quickly 3 measures of fine meal. I forget what the conversion of that is. I think it's a gallon or two or something like that. Knead it and make cakes upon the earth. And so he tells Sarah to make some bread, make some cakes. He goes over to the herd. He fetches a calf, tender and good, and gave it to a young man and said, here, dress this calf up. And so they're cooking the calf. And then verse 8, he took butter and milk and the calf which he had dressed and set it before them. And he stood by them under the tree. So Abraham here, who is the leader of this house, by the way, could have sat back and said, servants do all this work. And he did delegate some, but he's running around, it sounds like, and doing all this stuff. He's fetching the calf. He's doing that. He's standing by, serving up the food. Abraham here is serving his Lord and these two angels. But more than that, notice what he's serving them. And notice what they're doing with it. They're eating it. The Lord and two angels are eating this food. Okay? That should tell you a little bit. It maybe pique your curiosity about otherworldly beings that apparently angels and God can eat food. Now, we know Jesus Christ, when he was born of Mary, he ate food every day of his life. But you know, when Jesus Christ resurrected, he also ate food. He resurrected, Luke 24, and he appeared to his disciples. They didn't believe it was really him. They thought it was a ghost. And so he says, hey, give me some cereal. And he eats the honeycomb. And he's eating, apparently. And to prove that he's got a body, you see. It's not just a ghost. It's not just a spirit where things just pass through him. Okay? And so it's interesting that there is such a thing as a body, a resurrected body that you will have. And apparently you're going to eat. So those of you who like food, me and my wife, I had this conversation. We like food. You know, will we eat in heaven? Because I really like some food. And the answer would be yes, you're going to eat. Food is something apparently that everything in the universe, or most things in the universe, do. They eat. And so here is God appearing to Abraham and two angels, and they're eating with him. Notice what they're eating, which is, again, very instructive in your Bible. They're eating, first off, cakes. So that really, you know, says something about the low-carb diet, doesn't it? You know, the Atkins diet, which is, you know, is becoming more popular now. And, hey, it works, right? It's nutrients, right? But they're eating cakes here. And don't they go into the land of milk and honey and eating bread to comfort your heart and that sort of thing? Well, they're eating that. Well, what about the vegetarians? Well, apparently they get muzzled with the steak that Abraham serves them. And Jesus Christ is sitting there going, cut that thing up. I'm eating it. Jesus wouldn't do that to a cow. Well, apparently, the Lord appears and he's eating a calf tenderly dressed. I'm just saying that's what's happening. The third thing there I see, and again, just because I love my love of food, I got to point this out, that they're eating butter, which, you know, again, that for a little while there, you know, don't eat fat, right? Well, apparently, butter and milk is something they love to chow down on. And so right there would be seen the indication of a holy idea. They're eating some steak and butter and some bread. Yeah, the American diet, that's all it is. But anyway, I say that in some good humor. But it is interesting to study the food in your Bible and how the instructions that God gives and what they eat actually changes in the Bible. And, of course, we wouldn't find instructions for us based on what angels eat in Genesis 18. But Paul does say in 1 Timothy chapter 4 that in this dispensation, doctrinally, all things can be received with thanksgiving, which means God does not have any restrictions on what you eat in this dispensation of grace. Now, when you talk about your ministry and how you ought to minister to folks, perhaps you ought to think twice about everything you stuff down your pie hole. But the idea is that God's not telling you not to eat something and to eat another thing. Okay? And we see that other cases in the Scripture as well, in Genesis 18, where there is no law. There is no law here telling them not to eat pork or anything like that, and they're eating these things. So just something to think about. And it's amazing that these angels are eating things, and the Lord here is eating with Abraham. Another thing that this eating together, I think, pictures is that Abraham, God's chosen man, is preparing this table for his Lord, okay? And is preparing it in the plain here. You see that happen other times as well. In Ezekiel 40, in the coming kingdom, Jesus Christ will return and sit on his throne, David's throne, in Jerusalem, and his servants, Israel, will actually prepare food on a table and eat with him there in Jerusalem. And so preparing a table for the Lord happens again in the kingdom, okay, when his servants do that for him. And so it could be, even though it doesn't say anything in these verses, it's all in between the lines. Now, you really got to squeeze them out of here. It could be it's picturing something in the future of Israel as well here in Genesis chapter 18. So it's very interesting to think about some of those things. Hebrews 13, speaking of angels, notice that these are men, okay? A lot of popular culture thinks that angels are women, long-haired, wings wearing robes. It's going to be hard finding that in your Bible. In your Bible, most times when angels show up, in fact, every time you can find your Bible, angels show up, they're men. They're like men. You can't tell the difference between them and men. And that's not to say men are better or anything like that. That's just they're men. Jesus says the angels aren't given in marriage because apparently there's not a woman angel. They don't have wings, or else it would have been very obvious to Abraham, those aren't men, those are strange creatures with wings. It would also be obvious to those people who entertain angels unaware, and Hebrews 13:2 says that, or some entertain angels unaware of that they're angels, and it's because they look like men. Okay, and so angels in your Bible were men, they're wingless, and it's possible to entertain them, to provide food for them as Abraham does, not knowing that they're angels. Okay. We see the first thing here is that Abraham calls them men. It's only later that they're called angels. But meanwhile, moving on to Genesis chapter 18, verse 9. They said unto him, where is Sarah thy wife? And so this is, they're eating here, they're being comforted, and Abraham's standing next to him. He says, where's your wife Sarah? So the first question they ask isn't, hey, so how's that covenant going? How's the circumcision happening? Hey, where's Sarah? You know, where's your wife? Because she's the focus here. Because the promise has to do with the promised child, and you can't do that without Sarah, you see. And so in verse 9, where's Sarah? And he said, behold, she's in the tent. She's back there. She just made the cake you're eating. And he said, I will certainly return unto thee according to the time of life, and lo, Sarah thy wife shall have a son. So he repeats it here, the promise and what God's going to do through her. And Sarah heard it in the tent door, which was behind him. And now Abraham and Sarah were old and well stricken in age. We already covered that. They're about 100 years old, and she was about 90. And it ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women. That is, she didn't have her cycle. She wasn't able to have children. She was long past that. Therefore, Sarah laughed within herself, saying, after I am waxed old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also. And so here's Sarah after she hears. Now, she probably wasn't standing around when God was talking to Abraham in the last chapter, when he laughed when God told him this. Abraham's not laughing here. That already happened once, and then he said, well, guess what? Your son's going to be called Laughter. This chapter, he's going, well, she's just in there. What do you want to say? And so he repeats, knowing that she's within hearing distance, that this is going to happen. She hears it, and she laughs within herself. So you can't even hear her laugh. She's just quietly laughing within herself, and saying within herself, after I am waxed old, shall I have pleasure with a child, my Lord being old also. Okay. Who's her Lord? Abraham. Now she says this within herself. She's not proclaiming this out and saying, hey, that old, you know, that old pokey, he's old too, and I'm old. She says within herself and laughs within herself. Now this is important because just like in the last chapter, when Abraham, chapter 17, when Abraham says something within himself, and God knew what he said within himself. In the same way, God responds to Sarah here, when she does this silently, responds hearing what she said silently, what she said in her heart. Okay? That tells you something, that this guy, this man here, is not just a man. This is the capital L, capital O, capital R, capital E. This is the Lord, God, Jehovah. That's an attribute of God, that he can read your thoughts. Women say, well, that's the first man ever done that. Well, it's God, that's why. He read her mind. He knew what she said. Okay? And the Lord said unto Abraham, wherefore did Sarah laugh? Abraham goes, I didn't hear anything. Remember, it was within her heart. And here's God going, I heard her laugh. Okay? So he hears her, what she said, and says, why did she say, shall I have a surety bear a child, which I am old, and when I'm old? Okay? And so Abraham and Sarah both laugh when they hear God's purpose. And both time God hears them in the inner thoughts of their mind, responds to them, trying to strengthen them that he is able to do what they can't. Look at Romans chapter 4, verse 19. Abram and Sarah were old for a reason. God wanted them to be old so that he could show that it's what he says in Genesis 18, nothing is too hard for him. That when he says something, it will come to pass. Romans 4, Paul says as much when he calls Abraham and Sarah both dead in their flesh, in their bodies. Romans 4:19, it says, being not weak in faith, he, Abraham, considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. Not, you don't say that to women, you know? But this is what Paul's saying about Sarah, and said she was dead in her womb, and Abraham was dead in his womb. They're not having children, is what Paul said. And yet, by faith, they weren't weak because they believed God. Verse 20, he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. Now, you read Paul, and it sounds like these are the pillars of strength and faith, right? You go back to Genesis 17 and 18, Abraham laughed, Sarah laughed, right? So what? Faith, what are they talking about? Well, don't forget, Abraham circumcised his house after he laughed. And Sarah here, when she inside herself said, and my Lord also is old. Why did she say Lord, and why did she say it inside her mind? Apparently, she knew Abraham was given a promise and submitted herself not only to him as the promise, you know, as the covenanted one, but also to, as her husband. She submitted to him. Sarah had faith in God's instructions, even though she laughed at this absurd plan to her. She had faith, and God saw their faith. Okay, they both believed, and it says in Romans 4, they were strong in it, okay, which is why they kept doing what God told them to do. Sarah laughs within herself, but God knows what she said. Hebrews chapter 4 says that God's word is the discerner of the thoughts and intents of your heart. God's word, Jesus Christ, God himself knows your thoughts and knows the intents of your thoughts. You can't fool him. He knows. Okay, Jeremiah 17 says he searches the reins being the parts of your innards of your body. He knows there is nothing secret. Everything is naked and open to God. That should tell you something about what satisfies God. Because if you think your performance out here and what you say and how you look out here is going to trick God, you're fooling yourself. God knows your thoughts. He knows all your sins. He knows all the imaginations of your thoughts, as Paul says. He knows you. He knows where your failures are. And you know what? He hasn't killed you yet, and he's offering you salvation. Knowing all that, he gives you grace. You should be praising God that he's the one that knows more about you than even your spouse, and he's given you grace. Okay? That's what we learn from things like that, where God knows what Sarah said. And Hebrews 4 says, the word of God knows the thoughts and intents of your heart. Psalm 139:2, it says, God understands our thoughts. He knows what we think. Okay? Look at Matthew chapter 9. This is how Abraham knew that what he was talking to was not just a man. This is how Sarah knew that it wasn't just a man who said this. It was God who said this. This was his promise. Matthew chapter 9, Jesus Christ also exercises freely and independently deity attributes. In Matthew chapter 9, when Jesus comes manifest in the flesh, puts on humanity, God manifests in the flesh, and he's doing his ministry, ministering the gospel of the kingdom to Israel. And in Matthew chapter 9, in verse 4, someone comes to him sick with the palsy, and he says, your sins are forgiven. In verse 4, Jesus knowing their thoughts and said, wherefore think ye evil in your hearts? Jesus knew their thoughts. And he said, why are you thinking evil? For whether it is easier to say that thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, arise and walk, and he heals them. So Jesus proves that he's God in three ways in this passage. He heals some, or he says your sins are forgiven, and they're mumbling and thinking, well, no one can do that but God. And he goes, I know your thoughts. Number two, I'm God. Number three, which is easier, to say you're forgiven or to say rise up and walk? And he heals this sick person, third evidence that he is God. Jesus Christ came, and again, people will tell you he never said he was God. He says many times he's God, and he proves many times that he's deity. And we see it. We see that also back in Genesis 18 when God appears to Abraham. Look at John chapter 1, verse 47. When God's calling his disciples, these disciples didn't just follow some man. They saw that he was God. People saw when the clouds opened and the voice from heaven said, this is my son. People saw that. And some of them go, you know what? I'm following that guy. That's what happened. In John 1, when Nathanael is called here from Jesus Christ, Nathanael is under a tree, and Andrew goes to get him. In John 1, verse 47, it says, Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and saith to him, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. This guy is going to say it straight to you. He's going to keep the law. In verse 48, Nathanael said unto him, whence knowest thou me? How do you know me? I never met you. Jesus answers unto him, before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. I saw you sitting under the fig tree. That fig tree is the other side of town. How'd you see me? And he says in the next verse, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel. He believed instantly. He knew what that meant. He was a studied Jew. That's why Jesus said, here's a true Israelite. He wasn't someone who was lack in understanding the scriptures. He knew where the Messiah would come from and knew what God had promised. And when he saw this man evidence the attributes of God, he said, you're the Son of God. He knew what that meant. He was theologically astute. He wasn't a fisherman. Okay? And so we see John 1:48, Jesus here, showing the same attribute as he did back in Genesis 18, which, by the way, Jesus also said before Abraham was, I am. He was back there. And is the same things he can do back there, he can do in his earthly ministry. He never gave them up. Look at John 2:24, where Jesus says here about men that he knows them. John 2:24, Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knew all men and needed not that any should testify of man. He didn't need anybody to tell him anything. He already knew their thoughts. He already knew men. He knew them. Okay. He knew what was in them. And so Jesus was wise, and it wasn't just that he was wise from reading scriptures, which he did, but he was God manifest in the flesh. And so he had God's wisdom. Okay. So never forget that. Jesus Christ has the attributes of God. Paul says he's the fullness of the Godhead bodily in Colossians 2, verse 9. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul says about Jesus Christ that we will all face him in judgment where he will bring out the thoughts of our heart. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5, judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, the Lord Jesus Christ, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of your hearts. And then shall every man have praise of God. So when you appear before the Lord Jesus Christ, we talk about when the Lord appears in glory, you'll be with him. You better be trusting in God's grace because he's going to make manifest the counsels of your heart, the hidden things of darkness. It'll be clear to him. He will know, and it'll be clear to you that it's clear to him, right? And so the praise of God that you will have will only be if you're in Christ, if you trust what he did on your behalf. Receive his grace. Right, so when you're standing before God, he looks at the counsels of your heart and say, that's nothing pretty. You can say, well, Jesus Christ died for my sins. Right? I'm in him, okay? And I accept your grace. I can only stand before you by your grace, Lord, because I can't stand before you based on the counsels of my heart. Right, which is also why as a Christian, knowing that day is coming and knowing also who we are in Christ, should constantly take captive the thoughts and imaginations of our heart so we don't have more counsels made known that offend the Lord that we're trying to serve. Because he knows them, you see. So we need to take those thoughts captive so that everything we do can be for his glory. And so, again, there's the teaching from 1 Corinthians 4. But going back to Genesis 17, well, turn to 1 Peter 3. Sarah said in her heart, you ever heard the idea that what people do in secret shows their true character, or sometimes it's said another way, what people do when they're weakest, when they're afraid, will show you their true character, the true nature, what they're really about. Sarah laughed and said in her heart that Abraham was her Lord. Okay? She did not submit to him because this is the rule and this is what I'm supposed to do and I'm trying to put on a face. She had said in her heart, Abraham was her Lord. She had submitted to him. In 1 Peter 3, an epistle written to Israel, thus using Israel's history to teach them their behavior, talks about women and their behavior, needing to adorn themselves with good behavior. And in 1 Peter 3, verse 5, Peter says, after this manner, in the old time, the holy women also, who trusted in God, and he puts Sarah right there, so Sarah is an example of trusting in God, adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. The only time you find Sarah calling Abraham Lord is when she uttered in her heart that my Lord is an old fogey, right? My Lord, the one that she was subjecting to with her heart. And so you have the idea here for women taking their pattern from Sarah as well that Peter teaches, that they're supposed to submit to their husbands, subject themselves to their husbands, okay? And this, again, is something that is often thrown to the wayside, trying to create euphemisms for this word, trying to say, well, we don't need to say his rejection. We don't need to call him Lord. Well, what are you saying when Paul says in Ephesians 5 that the husband is the head, as Christ is the head of the church, right? Well, if he's the head, then, you know, will you serve him and obey him and love him as the wedding vow says? And that's what Peter teaches as well. That's what the whole Bible teaches, by the way. And it's not women submitting to sinful humanity. It's them submitting to God's purpose for marriage. It's them submitting to God, trusting in the Lord, that what he says is going to be a better method than what we think up. And of course, like I said before, marriage actually honors the woman because the man's responsibility is to be faithful to his wife and to love his wife as Christ loved the church as the example. And so her subjection to him, her reverence given to him, Ephesians 5:30 says, is out of obedience to God. It's not out of any sort of painting of the outward vessel and appearance. So you have that in 1 Peter 3 as well, reference about Sarah. Let's go back to Genesis 17. See if we can wrap this up. Or 18, excuse me, Genesis 18. Genesis 18, we're down in verse 12 and 13, 14. Abraham and Sarah both had faith in God. We've seen that in 1 Peter 3. We've seen that in Romans 4. It says over and over again in the Scripture that even though we see listed for us the doubts that both of them had, the Scripture said they had faith, and we see them continue after Genesis 18 in faith. Okay, so here's an example of faith and grace. Even though Sarah laughs, God shows her grace. Even though Abraham laughs, God shows him grace because he knew that they had faith. What we see in Genesis chapter 18, when God tells Sarah that this is going to be his purpose, is something of a foolish idea to the world. And we've covered that in detail already. The Lord, in saying this, is not trying to avoid being laughed at. Okay, he could have done it a different way. He could have explained to her, well, you know, Sarah, let's stop and think about this. I am God, and I did create the universe, and I did confound the languages, and, you know, it's possible. He didn't say that. He just said, you're going to have a son next year. Got his sense of humor, right? He says it like this. And she laughs at him, and he's not afraid of being laughed at, which is something we need to consider as well. When you have faith, you're not cowardly, okay? When you have faith, you are strong in God's word. Okay, you have no fear when you have faith in what God can do. It's only those who do not believe and harbor the doubts that become cowardly and that run away and that fear. And we see that in Sarah here a little bit, where she laughs at him, and God says in verse 14, "Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the time appointed, I will return unto thee, and according to the time of life, 9 months, Sarah shall have a son." He says, "I said it. Nothing's too hard. That's going to happen." And Sarah denied, saying, "I didn't laugh." Well, she didn't out loud, right? For she was afraid. So she was afraid because she knew that this was God. He knew her thoughts, but she denied. So, you know, this unbelief, this doubt only produces a position of weakness. When you put your faith in God, there's nothing to fear. When you put your faith in God, you have a position of strength. God responds to her and says, "No, you did laugh." So again, notice the interaction between God of the universe and Sarah, which shows you, again, God's grace, God's willingness, God's personality to deal with us in our weaknesses. When Sarah says, "I didn't laugh," he goes, "No, you did." The God of the universe just said this to her. You know, you're a little afraid at this point. And yet God gives her grace. He goes on and he rejuvenates her so that she can have a son. He uses her. He makes a covenant with her. He doesn't back down and say, "You know what? Since you just insulted me." No, he sees the weakness. He recognizes the doubt. You see, "Oh, I can never understand everything in the Scripture. I can never really understand all the doctrines." Well, you know what? God knows this. Okay, the purpose is for you to study and to keep moving towards the Lord and to love him more and to do his will. See, I'm never going to know as much as that guy. Well, you're not comparing yourself against someone else. It's not about that. God knows you. He knows your weaknesses. He knows your flaws. He has a purpose. It's just for you to have faith and to do it. That's all. You see? And so it's here with Sarah, we see that good example where God, the same God who flooded the world, the same God who created the universe, is just sitting here eating some steak with Abraham and talking to Sarah about whether she laughed or not in the tent. He goes, "Yeah, you did. I heard you. I'm God." So I just think that's an interesting conversation where God moves in the Bible from the grandiose universe, earth, to in a tent. You see, he's moving to the mundane. It's no longer the big miracles of creation. Now it's just this one little miracle. I'm going to make this barren woman have a baby. Right? And that's somehow the unbelievable thing. You can't do that. What? I flooded the world. I founded the languages. I created man and woman. I created the universe. I can do this. And that's what God does in the Scripture. He comes to the weak. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he uses the foolish things of the world, uses the weak things of the world, uses the lowest things of the world to confound the wise of this world. Okay, we see that even back here in Genesis 18. And so it's just interesting here to learn all these things from Sarah and her covenant that she has with God and the promise and the relationship that he had with her back here in Genesis verse 18. Where God says, nothing is too hard for me, which is the truth according to the Bible. Okay, God says many times there's nothing too hard for him. Some philosophers will question and say, well, can God make a rock so big he can't move it? Right? Well, that question is not hard for God either. That's a foolish question. You know, when people deny God, they make themselves fools. Proverbs says the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. So fearing the Lord, knowing who he is, knowing his place and knowing your place, that's the beginning of wisdom. We need to come to a point in believing our Bibles that we need to believe what God's word says. Believe him over what our flesh is telling us, over what the world's wisdom says. What God says is right. Whether you can see it happening or not, God's word is right. Whether you can fully understand it or not, God's word is right. Let God be true and every man a liar, because nothing is too hard for the God of the universe. Okay? And yet when he tells Sarah, I'm going to have a son through, he tells her specifically, he tells her exactly what he's going to do. Okay, he tells her when, next year. He tells you what, he tells her what, you're going to have a son. And he tells who. So we can't take in verse 14, nothing's too hard for the Lord, and apply it to us and say, you know what, I'm going to have a baby sometime because nothing's too hard for God. Well, he never told me that. And he never told me when, you see, but he told Sarah when. So when God says something, he means it literally, specifically, and it's going to happen. It's going to come to pass. So we're going to see that in the next few chapters. All right, any questions? Any comments about
the H is dropped in Sarah's name and the letter in Paul's books?
Oh, that's just to do with the Greek and the Hebrew. Yeah. The New Testament books of your Bible come from the Greek manuscripts, the Old Testament or Hebrew. Yeah, well, it's the same thing with many names. Isaiah, for example, is spelled differently in Matthew than is in the Old Testament. Joshua is spelled differently.
Jesus.
Yeah, and so it has to do with the original languages of Greek and Hebrew. So the meaning of the names and the letters of the names isn't the most important doctrine for the passage, but the point of that was just to show that you can learn some of those things reading your English, which shows you the uniqueness of your King James Bible and how it preserves some of those things in the original languages. All right, any other questions? Any thoughts? Yes.
Interesting to think about how the contrast, the way that they responded to the way Zacharias responded when he heard, because yeah, he actually didn't believe. But yeah, yet it almost seemed like Sarah didn't believe, but God just talked with her about it.
Yeah.
Instead
well,
of
that's interesting.
Making her dumb and not be able to speak mm-hmm. until the baby was born.
Yep. Well, in what dispensation was Zacharias operating under? The law, right? They break the law, what happens as a consequence? What about Sarah? What dispensation was she under? Not the law. And so, I mean, it was a promise to her. You're going to have a son. And she just laughs. You know, Zacharias, an angel appeared to him, and he's under the law. He's a priest in the temple. And here he's got his questions and doubts, and we'll just make you quiet for a little bit. It could be that. It's interesting. That's interesting, the difference in the way God responds there. But you see that in a lot of different ways as well. It's like the guy picking up sticks, and God tells him to stone him. You know, he's not saying do that today. So it all has to do with understanding God's instructions and what he said to the people that he said it to. You know, he told them, don't pick up sticks. Small thing, picking up sticks. Right? But he told them not to in the context. And they did it. So it's disobedience. And God sees this. So it's not always just the action. It's what God sees in the heart. That's what Hebrews 4 says. That's what Jeremiah says. God sees the thoughts and intents of your heart. So sometimes in those cases, like Cain and Abel, where we don't know why God responded that way, it's because God sees things we don't. You know, people read Cain and Abel in that story and say, why did God respond that way to Cain? You know, and we learned that elsewhere in the scripture, God revealed why. But apparently God saw things that just someone looking at Cain's, you know, sacrifice wouldn't have gathered. They'd say, oh, Cain, you know, he looks like he's got a pretty nice sacrifice there. But God saw his heart and that he was trying to do different than what he said. And that was not pleasing to God. So, any other thoughts? It's a good connection. All right. Lord, we thank you for your grace. We thank you that it is by faith without which we wouldn't deserve many things. We thank you for the examples of Abraham and Sarah, that even though we operate under the mystery and they operate under something, a time different, with instructions different, that they still have something to teach us, and we still learn from them. So we thank you for making them those examples in the Bible, so that we can learn how to respond to you in faith. As it says, the just shall live by faith. And so we thank you, Lord, for all you've given us by your grace. Amen.